Welcome to the Feast of Atonement. It's a fast day, but it's a spiritual feast day. And welcome to all of you. I love the special music by Joni and Abigail and the beautiful offertory music by Sarah and Matthew. Thank you very much. One of the biggest problems for some people on the Day of Atonement is getting sleepy because they're not having their usual caffeine. I think if I see somebody asleep out there, I'll just go something like that. So hopefully we can, at least I hope I don't fall asleep. I really appreciated Elliot Bryce's very fine sermonette, and certainly there is a very close and profound connection between the meaning of Passover and the Day of Atonement. You know, God's plan is very logical and practical. He has us go through a fast day just before we leave with all of our second tithe, extra money to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The world has Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday. The next day is Ash Wednesday. They go run wild on Mardi Gras and then do penance the next day, because they're so ashamed of what they did the day before. God's ways are so far better than Satan's ways. You know, on a side note, before I get into the main subject of the sermon, I want to call your attention to what Jesus Christ said in Luke 21. Luke 21 in verse 8. Because I see this being fulfilled so very, very much today. Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is drawn near,' but do not go after them." Matthew and Mark don't include the part about the time is drawn near, but this is significant because we are certainly hearing that a great deal today, that not just people, not just those of us that are in the Church of God saying this, but many Christian authors and radio and TV people and book authors are saying, the time is near, Christ is going to come very soon, and for this reason or that reason. And in fact, I was just reading yesterday about an author who, and of course these people can really sell a lot of books this way. He said, "I can guarantee you when exactly the day Jesus Christ is going to return. We just don't know the year." And he said he's going to return on Rosh Hashanah, and then there's going to be 10 days of wrath, and then there's going to be judgment on the 10th day, which is Yom Kippur, and then Christ is going to set up his kingdom. Now, this is somebody not in the Church of God, but there are quite a few people out there saying things like this. And so don't let that bother you. I mean, Jesus Christ predicted that this would happen. And another thing I want to caution all of us about is that we must be careful that just because we know the symbolism of these days, that we don't get locked into an idea of what time of year things are going to happen. It's one thing to know the symbolism of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and so forth, but that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, Christ is going to return right on the Feast of Trumpets or anything else. The Bible doesn't tell us. So we need to be very careful we don't get locked into any idea of just exactly how prophecies are going to be fulfilled. We just need to read the Bible and be prepared for whatever happens. But the Bible doesn't tell us what time of year things are going to happen. So we need to be very careful that we don't go beyond the Bible. The title of my sermon today is, "Where Have All the Demons Gone?" Where have all the demons gone? The word demon and the word demons are mentioned specifically in the New Testament 77 times. And a very prominent part of the ministry of Jesus Christ was casting out demons from people. And yet we hear so little about people being demon-possessed and casting out demons these days. I wonder how many of you have seen someone you thought was demon-possessed. That would be interesting. I wonder how many demons there are. And, of course, that means how many angels there are. Because I'm I'm pretty sure there are twice as many angels as there are demons. Now, why do I think that? Well, because Jesus said that he saw a third of the angels fall. So one third followed the evil archangel, or the archangel that became evil. The Hebrew says Halel, H-E-Y-L-E-L, Halel. And most Bibles use the word that was back in the old Roman Bible, Lucifer. It's not necessarily a very good translation. But a third of the angels followed the evil archangel. And there's in Daniel 7 and also in Revelation 2, two places it mentions that 10,000 times 10,000 angels stood before the throne, and millions and thousands and thousands more, thousands times thousands more ministered to him. Well, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So, and then there's millions more, it says, besides that. So there may be way more than that, but that's a minimum of how many angels there are. So I thought you'd find that interesting. Now, let's just take a round number. Let's say there's 120 million angels. That would mean that there are half as many demons. That would mean that there are 60 million demons in the world. Well, where are they and what are they doing? Well, there's several answers to that. There are demon-possessed people in the world today. There's quite a few in mental institutions and quite a few in prisons. In other words, in Jesus' day, demon-possessed people were just everywhere, just walking the streets and you just come across them. They weren't usually locked up. But in our society, if somebody gets too wacko, well, they usually end up in a mental institution or in prison so that they're kind of put away and you don't come across those people. But that's just one of many, many, many ways that Satan and the demons are causing problems and influencing people and so forth. So I want to talk about the tactics and strategies of Satan and the demons. And they certainly keep changing because Satan and the demons are smart enough to see what's going on and see how people react and see what works. And so they keep changing their strategies. I mean, if they were so open about just possessing people's bodies and minds and causing the kind of troubles there were back in the days of Jesus Christ, it would be more obvious and perhaps we wouldn't be deceived and hurt as much. But it's a fascinating subject to think about the many, many ways that Satan and the demons try to influence us and deceive us. One of the first books I read when I came into God's church was Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And I'm just curious, how many others of you have read the book Screwtape Letters? A few of you. Well, it was fascinating to me because, it was really an eye-opener to me when I was first in the church because I thought, wow, this makes sense. I mean, C.S. Lewis was just pretty much using the Bible together with logic as to what kind of strategies Satan would use. And then Paul Harvey, with his famous If I Were the Devil, he came up with some pretty astute and insightful points there about if I were the devil, how would I go about deceiving people in this day and age? By the way, I'm going to mention quite a few scriptures in this sermon without turning to them, just to remind you of scriptures that most of you are familiar with. I just want to remind you of quite a few scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, Paul is saying Satan has many devices or strategies or schemes. But I hope we're not ignorant. Paul says we are not ignorant of them, but we may be too ignorant of them. We may be aware of some of the devices and yet not be on guard against other devices. So we do need to be aware of those devices. In Ephesians 6:11, and that whole section is about putting on the whole armor of God. and how that we need to be on guard against Satan and the demons and all the wicked spirits and high places and so forth. And it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. W-I-L-E-S, wiles. Demonic strategies and traps and schemes of Satan and the devil. In 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote about the snares of the devil, the traps, the snares that are set to try to ensnare us. You know, before I talk about the tactics against us who are God's chosen to be in God's church, let me comment about on some of the terrible, horrible things that are going on in the world with the terrorists and the torture and all of that. It's obvious that demons are very active in the Middle East, right? Horrible, horrible things happening. But on the other hand, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The human beings have been so sadistic and cruel in so many cases that throughout history, human beings just use their intelligence and their imaginations to try to figure out new ways to hurt and torture people and to terrify people. And, you know, when you read a little bit about it, it's just mind-boggling that how people use their intelligence in such perverted ways. How can I sadistically cause as much suffering as I possibly can on other people, mentally and physically? And there are just no end of ways. I mean, the body has so many nerves and we're so sensitive to pain and all that, that there's so many ways to inflict pain on people and mental suffering. And so that just goes to show you that there has to be a Satan and demons in the world today, because I cannot imagine human beings being so sadistic and so cruel to other people if there were not some outside evil force influencing them to be that way. It's just shocking how inhumane and unsympathetic and unempathetic and cruel human beings are to other human beings. And that is the result of the influence of Satan and the demons. When God calls us, we have truly a culture of life. We love life and appreciate life. Now, we're not afraid of death because we know that there's life after death. But on the other hand, we love life. We have such purpose and meaning to our lives, and we enjoy living because we enjoy serving God and serving one another and loving one another. And it's a wonderful life that God has called us to. And the fact that we love living is a kind of an appetizer for wanting to live forever. You know, if God did not build into us a desire to live and to keep on living and to enjoy pleasures and all that, then what would be the purpose and the meaning of all the promises in the Bible? What if God says, I'm offering you the opportunity for eternal life? And we human beings would say, I don't care about eternal life. I'm not interested. He could say, I'm going to give you pleasures forevermore. Oh, I don't like pleasures. So I'm not interested. No, God made us to want to live and to want to have pleasures and to want to have joys and all of those things. And that's why it is so exciting and appealing, the fact that we have a plan by where we can live forever and have joy and pleasure forever. Speaking of the type of violence going on, especially in the Middle East, it just irks me to no end that these suicide bombers are being called martyrs. That is such a perversion of the word martyr. The word martyr should mean somebody who is giving his life to save others. And this is just the opposite. It's people giving their lives to kill other people. And they don't deserve to be called martyrs. Now, some of us may be martyrs, you know, rather than denying Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to die and be a martyr for the name of Jesus Christ, or to be a martyr if that meant saving somebody else. But the idea of killing yourself so that you can kill other people, something else, but it's not a true martyr. So we are desirous of saving lives, of course. I want to remind you that Satan and the demons are the authors of false religions. I want to remind you of the first four of the seven seals of Revelation. And the first four seals are illustrated by the four horses and the four horsemen. Remember, the first horse is white, then the next one is red, the next one is black, the next one is pale. And those four horsemen represent false religion, wars, and then famine, and of course, malnutrition and undernutrition and all the problems associated with that. And then disease. Boy, we sure have disease in the news, don't we, with Ebola and all these other infectious diseases being spread. But part of the significance of the order, the chronological order of those four horsemen, is that one tends to lead to the other. And what is the first one? It's false religion. False religion tends to lead to all the other curses and problems of the world. So Satan knows what he's doing. He does his best to hide God's true religion and to hide people from the truth and to give them all kinds of counterfeits and substitutes, because we human beings have a desire to be religious, to be spiritual. And so there's all kinds of ways to be spiritual without the truth. And so that vacuum of desire is filled with all these false religions, and they in turn lead to all these other things. You know, it's been something to think about lately, that some authors have pointed out the fact that in one sense, Islamism, and I'm using the term Islamism as a word to represent extreme Islam, where you're a fanatical Islam. Islamism in one way is more dangerous than Nazi fascism under Hitler and communism under Stalin and the tyrants of the Soviet Union, because those ideologies were atheistic. They were not based upon religion, even though there may be I think there was demonism involved. There's a whole book written about how Hitler was very much involved in demonism. But they did not have a religious ideology to back them up, because people become even more fanatical when they believe that they're acting on behalf of God, you know, Allah. You know, it's like, well, I can't take responsibility for this. Allah wants me to do this. I have to do this because Allah is ordering me to do this. And so when you have a religion that is telling you to go kill people and either force people to convert to your religion or kill them or torture them or both, then that becomes even more dangerous. And we should have expected this. I mean, in a sense, Bible prophecy indicates this. That when the Bible prophecy talks about the beast power and the false prophet and all that, and the king of the north and the king of the south, religion is going to be very much underlying a lot of the evils of the end time. And so I just want to remind you of what underlies the evils of the world, Satan and the demons, and then all of their false religions. And, of course, the founding fathers and the early Americans, most of them, a great percentage of them, were Bible believers. They were trying as best they understood to read and believe and practice what they were reading in the Bible. But even mainstream Christianity and most branches of Christianity today are getting farther and farther from the Bible. And so what is left? You know, again, there's that vacuum. And so we have the not only the counterfeits, religious counterfeits, but we just have humanism and materialism and secularism. And it's a society which is becoming more and more divorced from the Bible. And so if we had a powerful Bible-believing Christianity as the foundation of this country, then I think other false religions and fanaticism in the world would not be such a threat. But when we have so little zeal for the true God in this country, and there's a great zeal for false gods in other places, well then, you can see who's going to win out, temporarily, at least. It is amazing, and by the way, 2 Timothy 3 in the first five verses talk about in the end time perilous times will come. And boy, all those descriptions that Paul gave there of the conditions in the end times certainly fit us today very, very well. You know, it's amazing how God uses Satan and the demons. That's one of the intriguing, fascinating things about the Bible and God's plan that... And when people ask about this, I mean, sometimes when people write letters to the church, fairly often I get a question like, well, why did God allow this? And why did God allow that? and so I can't give a complete answer because part of the answer is, well, when Christ comes, we'll ask him what the full answer is. But I do the best I can to answer it. But, you know, God allowed a third of the angels to be deceived. He didn't have to allow that deception to go on and on and on for so long to deceive a third of the angels. And then God allowed the serpent in the garden. He didn't have to let the serpent in the garden, but he let him in. And it is amazing how that this all fits into God's plan. And we believe part of the answer is that God wants us to have a great temptation to resist, to help us to build righteous, godly character, to be strong spiritually, and to be fully committed, to be fully tested, so that we are ready to receive the gift of eternal life. So, on the one hand, we hate Satan and the demons and everything they stand for, and yet we know God is using them for a purpose. Another thing, and I think this is a pretty accurate illustration or description, I picture Satan and the demons as being on a leash. And God has the leash. And one way God punishes is that it's like a vicious guard dog, you know, is God, okay, I'm going to let the leash out and let them get closer to you or let them take a bite out of you and so forth. And obviously, God has had Satan and the demons on a leash. It's not like he's just let them go and said, okay, do whatever you want. Because I fully believe that if God had not restrained Satan and the demons, they would have destroyed the world a long time ago. They hate human beings so much and God's plan so much, they would have wiped us all out a long time ago. And probably tortured us first and then killed us all. But God has restrained Satan so that he can only do so much what God allows to happen. And we can thank God for the fact that he has kept them on a leash and not let them do even more harm than what they've been doing. You know, if we really stray far from God and Satan, our demon, does hurt us in some way, you know, it's kind of like a wake-up call. As God says, okay, I let the leash out and let him take a bite out of you because, you know, for you to wake up and get back on the right track and get close to God. And you can compare that with what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about somebody who was unrepentant in the church. And he says, well, put him out of the church for the time being, for the destruction, for Satan to bring about the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I understand that to mean that when you're put completely out of the church, you no longer have God's protection from Satan, and he can hurt you then. And so that just illustrates one of the huge blessings of being in the church and being solidly in the church is the fact that we do have God's protection for his called out people. And certainly we want to stay close to God so that we don't have to suffer something bad to get us back on the right track. But the Bible refers to Satan and the demons in many, many ways. The word Satan means accuser. And boy, does Satan love to accuse us and to accuse us to God like he did in the case of Job. And boy, does he love for us to accuse each other and to gossip and to become divided and all. And the word devil means adversary. And boy, amen to that. He is our enemy. He is our adversary. And of course, the demons are carbon copies of Uncle Satan. But I'm just going to quickly read some of the part of these various verses without turning to them. In Matthew 4, Jesus called Satan the tempter. In John 8:44, Jesus said, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then in John, in three places in the book of John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And the Bible means what it says, and Jesus meant what he said. That's who's really ruling this world. And in Acts 10, it speaks of how the disciples went about healing those that were oppressed by the devil. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And we think that's that illustrates what happens, is that we human beings, because we have a spirit in our minds, we call the human spirit or the spirit of man, we are like receptors. We are like radio or TV receivers receiving these wavelengths. Well, if we stay close to God and we're on God's wavelength, we're getting God's messages. If you stray away from God, you start picking up, you get out of range of God, you start picking up other wavelengths. You start picking up the wavelengths that come from the demons because they're broadcasting their evil influences everywhere at all times. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age. And then 2 Corinthians 11 is instructive. There Paul wrote, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, that's interesting, another Jesus. And certainly that's what the two goats back in Leviticus 16 picture is, a true Jesus and a false Jesus. If someone comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He said, I'm worried about you as to whether when deceptions come along, are you going to go along with the deceptions? Are you going to have sense enough to stay on the right track and look to the Bible and the pure truth of God? You know, one thing that demons are called sometimes is a familiar spirit. A demon loves for you to be interested and want to start to sidle up and get close to them and interact with them. Because they will be very glad to be your buddy. They'll be glad to become familiar with you and hang around you if you show an interest. And I just always thought that was interesting that they're called familiar spirits. In that same chapter in verse 14, Paul wrote, "For no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." In other words, if you were to see Satan, supposedly, instead of looking like a red creature with a pitchfork, he would look like an angel of light. He wants to look good. And the world's religions want to look good. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, "Therefore we wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us." It's interesting that Satan can hinder people, even God's people, from doing what they're trying to do at times. In James 2, James is talking about faith without works is dead, and he said even demons believe. It's not enough to just believe if you don't obey, because even the demons know the truth. I mean, the demons can read the Bible. They know what the Bible says. And of course, they're out to defeat it. And Hebrews 2 speaks of him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil." In other words, you're becoming of the devil instead of God if you go into sin. 1 John 5:19 is powerful. It says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Revelation 9:11 speaks of the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, and his angels, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." I'll tell you what I think Satan's number one tactic is. His number one tactic, I believe, is to get us to sin. You know, it was fascinating back in Numbers 22. We read about how King Balak appealed to this pagan prophet, Balaam, saying, "Please curse Israel. I want you to use your power and curse Israel." And Balaam kept saying, "Well, I'm trying. I want to, but God won't let me." Of course, Balak was getting angrier and angrier. "I'm paying you all this money. I'm offering you big rewards. Curse Israel." And he said, "God won't let me." But I tell you, the best summary of what finally happened is in Revelation 2, in verse 14, it says, where Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit immorality." See, the strategy was, what Balaam finally told Balak is, "I cannot curse Israel, but their own God will curse them. Their own God will punish them if you can just get them to sin." Now, their God believes that you've got to stick with only Him. Many religions think, oh, it's good to have lots of gods. But their God is very exclusive. He insists that you only have loyalty to Him. And so if you can get the Israelites to participate in any kind of worship of another god, their God will be very angry and their God will punish them. And especially if you can get them involved in some serious sins like sexual immorality. So when you put it all together, what the Moabites started doing, and they started saying, "Look, you Israelites," and apparently this is more the women appealing to the men, the Israelite men, "Hey, you men, come on over here, and we have such fun ways of worshiping our God. If you come over here, we just have very pleasant worship services, and we have all this feasting, and you can eat lots of food over here, and we eat this food in honor to our God. And that's okay if you worship your God, We're not trying to pull you away from your God, but just come on and don't be stingy. Just add, you know, share. You know, come over and worship our God also. And it's harmless. It's not going to be anything harmful to you. And besides that, we mix sex in our religion. In other words, you come over here and that's one way we worship our God, is indulging in sex relations. Well, these carnal Israelite men, that sounded pretty good. So the Bible tells us that, I forgot how many thousands of people God killed as punishment because they were gullible and stupid enough and lustful enough to give in to that temptation. Well, in other words, that just illustrates what has always been Satan's number one tactic, and that is to get God's people to compromise, get us to sin, and then Satan knows that God will punish us. He doesn't have to punish us because God will punish us. And maybe God will punish us by letting the rein or the leash more loose so Satan can then hurt us. Well, so much for the bad news. Let's get to the good news about what's going to happen in the future. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus Christ returns to earth. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, or the great pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I won't go into our speculations as to exactly why God is going to let Satan and the demons loose at the end of the millennium, but it's probably to expose the hypocrisy of some people. You know, people can be going along with the leadership of Jesus Christ and not be sincere about it, not have their hearts in it. And if there's an alternative comes along and saying, hey, you know, you people are never going to have the top positions under Jesus Christ, but if you'll follow me, I'll give you the very high positions in my kingdom. So I'm assuming that it's some kind of appeal like that, you know, I'll give you better, bigger rewards if you come follow me. So in verse 7 of this same chapter, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, that means all over the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That is one of the most shocking scriptures in the Bible. The huge multitude of people will follow Satan after having lived during the millennium with the perfect paradise conditions of the millennium. The biggest lesson we need to learn from that is Satan and the demons are powerful. They are very clever. They are masters at deception, masters at evil influence, and we certainly need to be on guard against them. Now, you'll find this interesting. I'm going to turn to what I think are some descriptions of this great abyss and what it's going to be like. In Revelation 18, in verse 2, it says that he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. These are just ways to describe different kinds of demons. And so, wherever Babylon is, apparently that is going to be where this big abyss is. And then let's compare with Isaiah 13, a couple places in Isaiah. In fact, this is right around where it tells about this this angel becoming Satan. Isaiah 13, and you probably remember that the part about Lucifer is in Isaiah 14. Well, in Isaiah 13, in verse 19, it says, in the Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian tents pit there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, we believe this scripture is dual, because in some of our old literature, we talked about how that the physical location of Babylon in what today is Iraq, where the city of Babylon was, has never been rebuilt as a city. And so as far as the original city of Babylon, it was not been rebuilt. So that's part of the fulfillment. But we believe there's an end time fulfillment. And I think this is partly a reference to how that the city or the center of Babylon is going to become instead the abyss for the demons. Now see, it's the very next chapter, Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, where it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Hallel, or Lucifer, the son of the morning? And so from verse 12 down through verse 15 is talking about how this archangel tries to overthrow God and take God's place and defeat God. Well, from comparing Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see that the probably the biggest thing that corrupted this archangel was pride. And certainly on this day, we're fasting to humble ourselves and to be reminded of how important humility is. Just like Mr. Bryce talked about in a sermonette today, that we must be deeply humble and be relying upon Christ and his sacrifice. But going on in this chapter, Isaiah 14, down to verse 22. Look at verse 22. For I will rise up against them, says the Eternal of Hosts, and cut them off from Babylon, the name and the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Eternal. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now, all these other descriptions of demons didn't scare me so much, but boy, when it mentioned porcupine, I was really scared. It's interesting how God uses these wild animals of different kinds to illustrate the demons. Now let's go to Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 is a long chapter, and it's full of meaning, chock full of meaning. And we can have a whole sermon just going through Leviticus 16, you know, explaining it verse by verse by verse. Mr. Sweat already read what it says in Leviticus 23 about the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read you something similar toward the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 29. Verse 29 says, this shall be a statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. In other words, not even food preparation, because we don't need food. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now I want to go back to verse 6. It's interesting how this chapter is organized. Verses 6 through 10 are sort of a summary outline of what the whole chapter covers. So I'm just going to read verses 6 through 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Apparently these are goats that look very similar to each other. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot will determine the one for the Lord, the Eternal, and the other lot will determine which one is to be, as my translation says, scapegoat. Now the Hebrew word is azazel, AZ is the word for goat, and Azel is the word for departure or sent away. So by putting the two words together, Azazel, it means the goat of departure or the goat that was sent away. Now the reason some translations say scapegoat is because it is the goat that escaped. So if anything, we should call it the escape goat, not the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. In other words, kill that goat, because that represents the death, Jesus Christ suffering the death penalty for all of us. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness. And so, sure enough, the goat going off into the wilderness pictures Satan and the demons being put into this abyss, this bottomless pit, where they can have no influence on human beings anymore. And the fact that you've got two goats that look alike, of course, part of the lesson there is that the world can't tell the difference between the real Jesus and a counterfeit Jesus. A Jesus that says, yes, you must obey God's Ten Commandments. And the counterfeit Jesus, which says, no, you don't need to keep God's Ten Commandments anymore because I did away with them all. But God knows, and we know, and thankfully we're called to be some of those that are so blessed. We have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to understand the Bible, and to be part of God's first fruits. We are so blessed. Now I want to take a moment here to talk a little bit about the word atonement and the word reconciliation. I did a little study on this, and this, I'm not making a big deal of this, and I'm not suggesting we change anything. I mean, we're not going to change what we call this day. But you might have noticed that more and more of our articles and sermons are emphasizing the fact this is a day of reconciliation and not just calling it the Day of Atonement. I thought maybe it was a coincidence that the word atonement could be divided up into at-one-ment. But that's actually how, from what I read, is the origin of the word. Is way back around 1500, I think, it became popular to speak of at-one-ment. It referring to having harmony and unity and things like that, being at one with each other. And that got combined together and was called, was meant atonement. I mean, to make the word atonement. And back at that time, for a long, long time, the word atonement meant just unity and peace and harmony and all of that. But in the last couple hundred years, the meaning of the word atonement in common English usage has changed in meaning. And so generally, in when people use the word atone or atonement, they mean a way of paying a price or a penalty to make up for some hurt or harm that was done. A way of expiating a harm done or to satisfy a claim because of a hurt. And my mother used to use that sometimes with us kids as we were growing up. You know, we'd do something wrong, we'd hurt somebody, maybe hurt my brother or something, hurt Randy here, hurt Jim, you know, a few million times. And my mother would say, well, you better make an atonement. You better atone for that. And she means you better do something nice. You better do something nice now to make up for the bad thing that you did. You better atone for that. And so that is the main meaning in modern English, is what the word atone means. So, it looks to me like, and by the way, you'll find the word atonement in the Old Testament 99 times. Guess how many times it's in the New Testament? Zero. It looks to me like that the way they looked at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they did look upon it as atonement. In other words, they brought a sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. They brought a sacrifice to atone for their wrongdoing and to be forgiven in a civil way by the nation. In other words, I'm back in good standing as a good citizen now because I've atoned with my sacrifice. So they were actually doing something to atone for their sins. We don't do anything to atone for our sins to God. Jesus Christ atoned for us. It's sometimes called but anyway, he did it on our behalf. So Jesus Christ did atone for our sins by dying for all mankind. The emphasis in the New Testament is on reconciliation. So the way we think of this day spiritually it's interesting how Mr. Bryce brought this out. Actually, the point that I'm making right now ties in very strongly with what Mr. Bryce was explaining. Not that I'm suggesting we change any terminology in the church. But in a sense, the word atonement fits the Passover, I think, a little bit more than it fits today. Because the Passover is about Jesus Christ making atonement for us. Because he made the atonement for us under the new covenant, when we're called by God, we can be reconciled with God, we can be at one with God, we can be at peace with God, we can have unity and harmony with God, and then because of that, we can have unity and peace among ourselves as God's people. We can be reconciled to one another. Now, by the way, I just was reminded in looking at some of my old notes last night, if you want to pick one chapter in the Bible to give you some good spiritual food to meditate about on this day of the Day of Atonement is Ephesians 2. The second chapter of Ephesians is all about reconciliation, about how we were alienated from God, but we were reconciled with God, and because of that reconciliation, Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to each other, the Gentiles and Israelites can be reconciled to each other, mankind can be reconciled with each other. And it's about how that because of the atoning sacrifice that Christ made, we have this wonderful, wonderful reconciliation. And so, of course, the Day of Atonement has application to us right now, but the Day of Atonement, of course, is also prophetic. It pictures a time that when after Christ returns, the first major thing he's going to do is put away Satan and the demons, and that's going to be the first major step toward bringing about reconciliation for the whole world. So the world, all the people of the world can be reconciled to God. God can be reconciled to them when they get their sins forgiven. And mankind can start getting reconciled to each other instead of being at war with each other and fighting each other and hurting and hating each other. Finally, we can start bringing about reconciliation for the world. So, that's something for you to think about, that under the Old Covenant, I think the word atonement was the best word. Under the New Covenant, I think reconciliation fits somewhat better, because Jesus Christ has already made the atonement for us. So anyway, I encourage you to read Ephesians 2 and think about this subject. And sort of this world is very pregnant with meaning. I've gone along pretty fast today, but after all, we have only one service to explain the meaning of this day, whereas usually on a holy day we have two services to explain the meaning of the day. So I hope we've covered enough bases to cover the main highlights of the meaning of this day. Now I just want to end with a few scriptures about how we need to flee from Satan and resist Satan by drawing near to God and staying near to God. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Is likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, and I might add the demons as well, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who is out on the fringe? Who is vulnerable? Who's exposed? Who's giving me an opening? Who can I get at? He's always looking for who he can devour. Now, the reason it says casting your care upon him is because the earlier subject in this chapter was people being bogged down with worries and fears and depression and discouragement and so forth. And part of what he's saying here is that if you let yourself get too bogged down into depression, that just kind of invites demonic influence. Because Satan and the demons are depressed, I can tell you. They're very depressed. And they love for people to be depressed. And they're attracted to people who are depressed because they think, well, maybe I can pour fuel on the fire. So that's why it says, cast your cares upon God. You know, let God do your worrying for you. You know, substitute prayer for worry. And put it on God's shoulders and draw close to him. And then the lion won't devour you. Now, Matthew 6 and verse, well, first of all, in Matthew 6 is the outline prayer that people call the Lord's Prayer. It's an outline of things that we probably ought to mention to some extent just about every day. And one of the lines in that prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The New King James says, deliver us from the evil one. And certainly we want to pray for God's protection from all kinds of evil and harm, and especially to pray for God's protection from the evil ones, Satan and the demons. Because it's such a constant threat, I recommend that we mention that in our prayers every day. Please protect me, and especially protect me from Satan and the demons, because they're always out there. They're always wanting to hurt us, always wanting to deceive us, always wanting to destroy us. Please put your angels around us and protect us. You know the way I envision a group of God's people right here? I envision a circle of angels around us. But I envision another circle outside that circle of demons that would love to get at us. But the inner circle of angels is keeping them away. It's pretty sobering, you know, to think about the spirit world, the invisible world out there, and what's going on behind the scenes. Now James 4 and verse 6, something sort of similar. James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See, just before part about resisting the devil, it says submit to God, and then right after that it says draw near to God. And so the main way we resist the devil is by drawing near to God and submitting to God and staying close to God. Then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, if you're compromising, if you're indulging in sin, well, that's just what Satan wants. You're going to cut yourself off from God's protection. And Satan knows he can't usually hurt us directly, but he knows if he can get us to sin, then he knows our own God will punish us. And God, and Satan loves that. God, Satan loves to see God punishing us. He loves to see people suffer. So the main protection we have is to stay close to God. Now, I want to turn to Revelation 12. And I've already quoted Revelation 12 a couple of times. A lot about the activity of Satan, the devil, in this chapter. And so I want to read verses 10 and 11, because I just think this is very profound. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they, the brethren, overcame him by,'" and then it mentions three things, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." A lot to think about there. We need all three of those things. First of all, we rely upon that atonement that Jesus Christ made for us. We rely upon the forgiveness that we get because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ having been applied to us at our baptism. And how we continue to rely upon the grace of God for his blessing and his care and his protection. Secondly, when it says by the word of their testimony, I understand this to mean that he has called us not to just sit around in a country club and enjoy the perks. He's called us to do a work, to do a job, to pave the way for the return of Christ, to be dedicated to helping in whatever way we can the work of God. Mr. Armstrong used to say, this work goes forward on our knees to pray and support and serve the work of God. By participating in the testimony that's going out to the world from the church of God, we overcome Satan. Because we are right in the middle of the flock of God doing the work of God. And third, they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, nothing becomes more important than being a living sacrifice to God. You know, Jesus said, don't fear him that kills the body. Only fear him that could kill your eternal life. It's when the Bible says, fear not, I think I'll give a whole sermon on that sometime. I do not believe that means you can't feel fear. If something is threatening, you're going to be nervous and your knees are going to be shaking and you're going to turn white and you can't help but feel human fear. But the main point the Bible makes is that you never become a coward. You don't let fear hold you back from doing the right thing. I don't care how some scary something is, no matter what you're threatened with, we are not going to deny Christ. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to disobey God, no matter how scary things get, because we would gladly give our lives if that's what it takes. And some of us probably will be martyrs. And that may be the easy way out. Right, and suffering everything else that comes after that. But no matter what we go through in the future, it's all, whatever we have to go through, it's all going to be worth it to be in the kingdom of God and live forever and ever and ever. Let's now turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, because I know this certainly expresses the feeling that we have about being anxious for Christ to return to this earth and to solve the problems. We're so thankful that in Revelation 22 and verse 7, Jesus made this promise. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Thank you for that promise. And then in verse 12, he says it again. Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. What a wonderful promise. And then again in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then, amen. But there's a few more words. John, who is writing all this down, he's so excited about these promises. John writes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I know that's what we're all anxious for.